You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Pastor Scott mentioned Hebrews 3 is one of his favorite passages of Scripture. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Hebrews 3 is great too, but this is one of my all-time favorites, especially the last few verses. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid or to reproach the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Pardon me. Father, I come before you. I thank you for these precious words. I pray you would give us strength to hear them well. Be with my voice, be with my words, and may your spirit be present so that we can give attention and hear what you are saying to us today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The yoke of Pharaoh was harsh. The burdens of Pharaoh were heavy. The service of Pharaoh was oppressive. Every day, all day, the lives of the children of Israel were made bitter with all kinds of hard service in mortar and brick and work in the field. Hard in heart and proud in manner, Pharaoh gave no rest to the souls of the slaves who served him day and night. And so God sent Moses to liberate the children of Israel. And here is where the story of the Exodus, if we actually pay attention to what the text is saying, begins to sound very strange to our modern Western ears. Because if we were telling the story, we would expect it to be a story that focused on liberation from the harsh service of Pharaoh. A story of deliverance from the burdens of Egypt. And many have told the story in this way. Perhaps you've even heard it this way. Entire revolutions have been launched by this telling of the Exodus story. But that's not how the story in the Scriptures actually goes, is it? Those of you who were here for our journey through Exodus on Sunday night know that's not how the story goes. Because God didn't send Moses to tell Pharaoh, let the people of Israel go, period. That's not what he says. He never says that. He says, let my people go so that why? So that they may serve me. They may not serve you because they must serve me. The problem in Exodus wasn't that Israel was being forced to serve. The problem was that they were serving the wrong master. The purpose of the mighty miracles was never simply to break Pharaoh's yoke. The purpose was always to bring Israel under the yoke of the Lord at Mount Sinai. That's the point of the story. And that's why the story doesn't end in Exodus 14, but continues on. God didn't rescue the children of Israel from Egypt so that they could rule themselves, because there is no such thing as genuine self-rule. Humans are always serving something or someone outside of themselves, and we see this play out in the story of the children of Israel. The moment they say, "We're not going to serve the Lord anymore," they start bowing down to a golden calf. We are always serving something. We are always serving someone. We'll either worship and serve the one true God, or we will worship and serve something other than the one true God, but we will worship and serve something. The question, then, is never whether or not we are under a yoke. The question is always, whose yoke are we under? The point of the Exodus wasn't rescue from the rule of Pharaoh. It was rescue for the rule of the Lord, because the rule of the Lord is the only pathway to true rest. Without that rule, even miracles, much mightier than the miracles of Moses, will do us no good. And this is the point Jesus is making in our text this morning. But before we dive in, let's briefly set the stage, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew's gospel. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel introduce us to Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God. In chapters 5 through 9, we're presented with a summary of Jesus's authoritative words and his authoritative deeds. In chapter 10, those who respond to the in faith to the deeds of Jesus and in obedience to the words of Jesus are called as his disciples to join in his mission. That's chapter 10. Pardon me. In chapter 11, the focus shifts to the rejection of Jesus and those who followed him by the religious leaders of his day and those who followed them. And so the mission of Jesus has been set up by the end of chapter 10, and the fact that Jesus' disciples are joining him in his mission, that's been set up. And now we begin to get the response to that mission, and the overwhelming response to that mission, as we will see in chapter after chapter, is one of rejection. Already in our last message in Matthew, we heard Jesus begin to warn this generation about the consequences of rejecting him. And in our passage this morning, Jesus continues and expands on that theme of the way he's being received by his generation. It divides our text, that is, into three basic sections. First, in verses 20 through 24, Jesus delivers a strong condemnation of the cities that he had done so many miracles in, and yet, though some individuals did respond, the cities as a whole refused to repent. So we have a word of condemnation. Second, in verses 25 through 27, Jesus emphasizes the necessity of revelation if we are to know the one true God. Finally, in verses 28 through 30, we find Jesus' free and open invitation to reject the path chosen by these unrepentant cities, inviting everyone, everywhere, to find rest by submitting themselves to his rule. So we have condemnation, revelation, and finally, invitation. We'll start with the condemnation because that's where our text starts. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid or to reproach or to rebuke the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. As we've seen over the past two chapters, Jesus has done many mighty works in the cities of Galilee. He healed the sick, he cleansed the lepers, he cast out demons, and he even raised the dead. As we see especially emphasized in John's gospel, Jesus' mighty works both echoed and exceeded the miracles that God used to deliver Israel from Egypt. Jesus is a second and a greater Moses who is performing mighty miracles to deliver God's people from the oppressive rule of Satan. That's what all the casting out of demons is about. As the new and greater Moses promised all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. But something was amiss in the people's response. They loved Jesus' miracles. After all, who wouldn't rather be healthy than sick? I would much rather not have this weird cough that's making my voice do strange things, and I'm sure all of you would rather I didn't have that either. I would rather be healthy than sick. Besides that, Jesus' reputation as a wonder worker, we often don't think of this one, it was good for the local economy. Think about it. Here's these small towns in Galilee, and there's people coming to see the wonder worker Jesus from all over. What do you think that did for the local inn in Capernaum? Do you think it may have had a little bit more business than it used to have? You think that made people happy? Hey, we've got this famous person, Jesus, and the economy is booming and we have visitors coming. We've never had a tourist trade before, and now we do. This is great. They were happy about these things. But Jesus' miracles, like Moses' miracles, were never intended to be an end in and of themselves. Moses didn't work his mighty signs so that Israel would be more comfortable in Egypt. He didn't provide or perform miracles as a form of free entertainment. Moses performed his miracles so that the children of Israel would be enabled to turn from the harsh service of the snake king Pharaoh to the life-giving service of the one true God. The point of the miracles in Egypt was to get Israel out of Egypt and bring Israel to Sinai so they could be prepared to head to the rest of the promised land. And the same was true of Jesus. The point of his miracles was never simply to empty the hospitals or to entertain the masses. The goal was to deliver them from the power of darkness and to transfer them into the kingdom of light. The goal was a change of rulers. The goal was always repentance. And yet these cities in Galilee where Jesus did most of his mighty works didn't think that they needed a fundamental change of allegiance. They didn't think that they needed to repent. And they didn't want to turn from their idolatry to worship the true and living God who had come to be with them in person, Emmanuel, God with us. And they didn't want to head to the new Sinai to be formed to a community of disciples. They didn't want to join Jesus in his mission. They were happy for Jesus' help, but they didn't want anything to do with Jesus' rule. In their pride and arrogance, they thought that they could use God's power for their own purposes. And so Jesus directly confronts their folly. Verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" These are cities in Galilee where Jesus was ministering. "For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Jesus' words are shocking. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities to the north that the prophets routinely condemned. You want to know Tyre and Sidon? Remember Jezebel from the Old Testament? Jezebel was from Sidon. That's the kind of people who lived in Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus is saying to these cities where he had done so many miracles, if you do not repent, you will be cut off from the people of God and you will be worse off than if you had never seen my miracles at all. That's what Jesus tells them. You're going to be worse off than the pagans you despise the most. Jesus' strongest words are reserved for the city of Capernaum, the city that not only did many of his miracles were performed there, but it was also the city that Jesus lived in during his earthly ministry. Verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Tyre and Sidon were famously wicked pagan cities to the north. Sodom, which had now been destroyed, was the most famously wicked city of all time. and it was to the south. And Jesus said, "You Capernaum that have experienced so much divine power, if you don't submit to my rule in repentant faith, you will be worse off in the day of judgment even than Sodom." These are solemn words. This is a striking condemnation and a serious warning to these cities, one that they did not heed. But before Jesus turns to give us the alternative, so he has a condemnation of those who refuse to repent, and at the end of the text, he has an invitation to all to come in repentance. But between the condemnation and the invitation, we have a word that reminds us of the strange sovereignty of God, the foolishness of God that confounds and confronts the wisdom of this world. We talked about this passage in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago. Verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.'" The cities of Galilee thought of themselves as the wise of this world. They thought they were prudent and benefiting from Jesus' miracles without submitting to his rule and the cost that might come with that. As we'll see in the following chapter, the religious leaders who led these cities despised Jesus' disciples, and they looked down on them as ignorant children in need of patronizing instruction. But the truth was far different. Professing themselves to be wise, the religious leaders had become fools. They had seen the glory of the uncorruptible God face to face, and they had rejected him. They thought they had become as gods, with the right to distinguish between good and evil for themselves and for others. In their pride, they failed to see that they had sold themselves to become the servants of the serpent king. They could not understand that God has chosen to reveal himself only to those weak enough to see their own need for repentance. Thinking they had need of nothing, they could not see how desperately they needed a sovereign God to freely make himself known unto them. Verse 27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Jesus reminds us that the grace of God is sovereign and free. And he reminds us that we are far more helpless than we realize. In our fallen state, we cannot come to know God on our own steam. We can't get there from here. We can't. We are absolutely dependent on God reaching down to where we are. If God does not reveal himself to us, we have no hope of finding him. Calvin's words exactly and powerfully capture what Jesus is saying in this verse. It all comes back to this. It is the Father's gift that the Son is known. For by his Spirit he opens the eyes of our minds, and we perceive the glory of Christ, which otherwise would be hidden from us. But the Father, who dwells in light inaccessible and is in himself incomprehensible, is revealed to us by his Son, his lively image, and in vain do we seek him elsewhere. If you want to know God, Jesus is your only option. And if you want to know Jesus, he must reveal himself to you. You are dependent on his grace alone. In verses 20 through 24, we heard Jesus' condemnation of the unrepentant cities of Galilee. In verses 25 through 27, we learned of the necessity of revelation if we are ever to come to know God. Finally, in verses 28 through 30, we are given an amazing invitation. Jesus has just told us, if I don't reveal myself to you, you won't come to know me. And now, he's going to reveal his heart for sinners like us to us. Here's how we know. He tells us what he's like. He tells us how he cares for condemned sinners like us. Verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Back in the book of Exodus, the serpent king Pharaoh had oppressed the people of God. He had placed heavy burdens on their backs. He had forced them to work without rest. And in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had stepped into Pharaoh's iron shoes. As Jesus himself was to put it in Matthew 23, they tied up, the religious leaders tied up heavy burdens, burdens that were hard to bear. And they placed them on the shoulders of everyone who submitted to their harsh yoke. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, God himself had promised to give rest to the weary and oppressed people of God. And Jesus now says, what God, the Lord God of Israel said, I will do this. Jesus says, I am here and I'm going to do that because I am God with you. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. They say that confession is good for the soul. They say rightly. And so I have a confession to make to you this morning. For many years, in fact, until I began to work on this message a few weeks ago, I completely misunderstood what this verse, how the imagery in this verse was working. Growing up, one of our favorite places to visit was a working colonial farm. It was kind of like Fort Nisqually, only they had a lot more animals because it was actually, they had draft animals, it was actually a farm. And so I remember going to this place, I forget what it was called, and they had yokes of oxen, and they had animal yokes. And an animal yoke is you have like two oxen, and you'll yoke them together, and when you do that, they can pull a whole lot more than one plus one. It multiplies the force of the oxen pulling. That's how an animal yoke works. And I was told growing up, as perhaps some of you also were, I've talked to a few of you about this, that this is the sort of yoke and this is the sort of image that Jesus is using. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, take my yoke upon you, Jesus is picturing himself in this yoke and he's saying, yoke yourselves up together with me and we'll be yoke fellows and we will be able to pull more together than you would be able to pull by yourself. And though I've never directly, as far as I remember, preached this passage before, I have definitely explained it in this way to some of you even here in this room this morning, and not that long ago either. But in fact, this is almost entirely wrong. Because to begin with, Jesus does not say, enter into yoke with me. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Jesus is not inviting us to pull together with him. Jesus is calling on us to submit to his rule. And if you go back to the Old Testament, that's why I had Pastor John read that passage from Rehoboam, about Solomon and Rehoboam. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that this is exactly this image of taking someone's yoke upon you is used over and over again. To take someone's yoke, whether that yoke is easy or heavy, oppressive or refreshing, to take someone's yoke is to submit to their rule. So the grievous yoke of Solomon was an image for the oppressive rule of Solomon. In the prophets, this same image of a yoke is used both for the rule of the Lord that God's people rejected. They broke off the yoke of the Lord. That means they refused to submit to his rule. Or the yoke of the king of Babylon is the rule of the king of Babylon. When it's talking about take the yoke of the king of Babylon, it's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar is going to get down and pull with you and you're going to be in a yoke together with him. It's talking about submission to his rule. To take someone's yoke in this metaphorical context always means to submit to their rule. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has just condemned the cities of Galilee for delighting in his miracles while refusing his rule. And he is now extending a renewed invitation to the repentance that they had rejected. That's how this whole passage ties together. But Jesus is no Rehoboam, boasting of his ability to make a heavy yoke even heavier. Jesus is no Nebuchadnezzar, sent to discipline the people of God with harsh servitude. The rule of Jesus is life-giving. Listen to how he describes his rule. For I, Jesus says, am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke, unlike the yoke of the religious leaders, And this is one of the crazy things. I didn't even put this in my notes. But one of the crazy things is that this image of a yoke, taking a yoke upon you, was used by the religious leaders in Jesus' day. If you read Jewish literature from this period, they talk about the yoke of the law. They use this same image, or the yoke of wisdom, or the yoke of something else. But no Jewish teacher ever says, take my yoke. That's a claim to being God. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. All these other yokes that other people are offering, get rid of them, take mine. Here's why. I am meek and lowly in heart, Jesus says, and ye shall find rest into your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the Old Testament, Moses is described as the meekest of all men on the face of the earth. When Jesus describes himself as meek, when he says, I am meek and lowly at heart, he's explicitly connecting himself back to Moses, just as his miracles connected back to Moses' miracles. But in the end, although Moses was one of the mightiest of the servants of God, Moses fell short. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is also, and at the same time, the greater Joshua. It's no accident. These two names are identical in Greek. Jesus is the one who brings his people all the way to the rest of the promised land. He didn't just come to break Satan's yoke in Egypt so that we could go into the wilderness and serve golden calves. Jesus knows that sheep, we saw this in the last chapter, sheep without a shepherd are harassed and helpless. They are quickly scattered abroad and they are easily destroyed. And that's why Jesus doesn't just break off the old yokes that we used to have. He is a great and a gentle shepherd in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus came to be and to do what the Lord God of Israel had promised to be and to do. The Lord God had promised in Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. The old Greek of Ezekiel, this verse 15, where it says, I will cause them to lie down, is the exact same Greek word that we find in our passage translated as rest. There likely is, I think, an intentional connection between them. Jesus is saying, what was promised by God in the Old Testament is delivered by me now. Verse 16, I'll seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Jesus came to bring a rule that delivers rest. Jesus came to deliver us from service to the oppressive sons of the serpent so that we could be free to serve him. Freedom from service to Pharaoh so that we can serve God and learn by experience how gentle and kind a master he really is. And here is where everything we have covered up to this point begins to tie together. Because like the people of the cities of Galilee, we're tempted to think that we can benefit from Jesus' miracles without submitting to Jesus' rule. But the reality is that those who fall for this lie will end up worse off than Sodom itself. Because Jesus rescues us by ruling us. He rescues us by ruling us. The rule is the joyous promise that we need. Because we are sheep and we need a shepherd. And Jesus kills the wolves so he can be our shepherd, not so we can fend for ourselves. Jesus delivers us from the harsh yoke of Pharaoh so that we are freed to submit to his own gentle yoke. His yoke is the point. His yoke is the goal. As the children of Israel who died in the wilderness found to their cost, if we try to experience God's rescue without submitting to God's rule, we will find ourselves off worse than the pagans who never had an opportunity to repent at all. Jesus rescues us by ruling us. And if we do not submit to his rule, then even the greatest miracles the world has ever seen will leave us worse off than we were before. And in order to see how this principle shows up in our own day, we need to drill down deeper on two points, and then we'll be done. First, I want you to think about the yokes you are now under. Because whether you realize it or not, if you are a human being, you may think of yourself as free and independent and serving no one. But you are under a yoke. You are worshiping and serving something or someone. That's the first thing we're going to consider and drill down on that point. And the second thing, I want you to consider the yoke or yokes that you're under, and then I want you to consider the gentle yoke that Jesus offers. He rescues us by ruling us because only his rule can bring rest to wandering sheep like you and like me. Right now, at this very moment, you are under someone's yoke. You may never have thought of it in those terms. You may never have even heard the expression or thought of what a yoke was before. But the fact is, you are serving someone. You are serving something. You have been your whole life. And you will until the day that you die. This is what it means to be human. When Adam and Eve rejected the rule of God, they did not become free and independent. They became the servants of the serpent. The past century has abundantly proven this principle. We've had revolution after revolution. All of them have promised liberation, and all of them delivered a yoke far harsher than the one they replaced. Here's the principle we have to understand. You can't just break a yoke and run wild. Because when you do that, you always find yourself worse off than before. The sexual revolution promised satisfaction for everyone. The pioneers of this revolution blamed moral boundaries for everything. If only, they promised, we could smash the last taboo, we would enter a golden age, an age without war or conflict or frustration or depression or ills of any kind. I'm not making these promises up. If you go back to the 20s and 30s and the people who were first trying to argue that we should get rid of all these old moral codes, these were the promises that they made. If you look around, you can see the taboos have been pretty thoroughly smashed, have they not? But the promises have not been fulfilled. In fact, the statistics are starting to come in, and they make for pretty grim and depressing reading. And even many unbelievers are beginning to wake up and realize that the revolution did not deliver the liberation that it promised. In fact, and instead, it brought a yoke far harsher than anything that had preceded it. Because as it turns out, the rule of unbridled desire is absolutely incapable of bringing rest or liberation to anyone. Instead, it has bound heavy burdens on people's shoulders, harsh and inhuman burdens that are hard and grievous to be borne. The promise of liberation from morality often tastes sweet at first, but it always turns to gravel. And our society has mouths that are filled with gravel. The feminist revolution promised to smash the yoke of patriarchy. Once again, the movement made many promises. If only women were made interchangeable with men, wars would cease and people would flourish as never before. Again, I'm not making these promises up. So the old yoke was smashed. But once again, liberation from, without liberation for, has proven to be an empty illusion. Instead of delivering satisfaction for all, they have delivered a society that no longer even knows what a woman is anymore, and that is incapable of protecting the vulnerable. Promising to abolish Solomon's whips with all the problems that they brought, it has delivered Rehoboam's scorpions. Because the truth is that golden calves are never empty decorations. They always demand service and sacrifice. I could give many more examples, but this is the point I'm trying to make with these examples, and that is that humans are always serving something or someone. And if you say, I'm not going to serve this, and you don't declare who you are going to serve, you will find that you've traded a bad master for a worse master. That's how humanity works. The question is not whether you are being ruled. The question is who you are being ruled by and whether you are aware of the fact, because you are being ruled this morning. Perhaps you are here this morning and you are under the yoke of mammon. More than anything else, you desire to be prosperous. You want to have a nice house in a nice neighborhood and drive a nice car and give your children nice things, and you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. You may not realize it, but you are under a yoke that will prove harsher than you imagine, that will demand sacrifices of you, and you will find in the end that this yoke was not made for your shoulders, and it will prove heavier and more grievous to be borne than you ever imagined. Perhaps you're under the yoke of a desire for popularity. More than anything else, you want people to think well of you. And that is what you organize your life around. And so every decision is organized and decided by how many likes it will get, or what others will think, or what others will say. And you'll find that you've taken a burden on your shoulders that is far more oppressive and far heavier than you ever imagined possible. Perhaps you're under the yoke of a false view of God. Somewhere along the way, you've forgotten the sort of master Jesus really is, even if you continue to profess to be a Christian. And without even realizing it, your picture of Jesus has begun to look more like another Pharaoh than the gentle shepherd that Jesus actually is. Though you're proud of yourself for being a good slave, you don't even realize how stooped your shoulders have become under this new and heavy yoke. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know full well that you are under a yoke. You started out dabbling in pornography, thinking that you could keep it under control, but now it has you by the throat and it's threatening to ruin everything in your life. And you feel the weight of the yoke that you're under. Perhaps you started out drinking just a little too much and you thought it was no big deal, but now your life is ruled by the next drink. And no matter how hard you try, you can't break free from the bondage that you find yourself under. Perhaps you started out controlling others through your temper and you used it as a tool, but now your temper is in control of you and it is ruining your life. And you are weary and heavy laden by an anger that is bigger than you, that you've fed something, and now it feels like an unstoppable force weighing you down. Maybe the yoke that you're under this morning is completely different than anything I would think to mention. But whatever the yoke that you are under, Jesus knows all about it. He knows the burdens that you are carrying. He knows the idols that you are serving. And he knows how weary their service has left you. And so, this morning, he offers you rest. Real rest. Lasting rest. The sort of rest that only the rule of a gentle shepherd can give to sheep who stray as easily as we do. A few months ago, we talked about the fear of the Lord. As we saw then, only good fear has the power to drive out bad fear. Only the fear of God is strong enough to liberate us from the fear of man. And the same principle is true when it comes to yokes. The only way to break the harsh yokes of the serpent kings of this world is to submit ourselves to the easy yoke of the King of Kings, because only good rule drives out bad rule. Only good rule drives out bad rule, because there's no such thing as no rule. God knows we will be ruled by someone or something. That's how he made us. That's what it means to be human. And that's why he didn't send Moses to liberate the children of Israel from the service of Pharaoh, period. He sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel for the service of the one true God. And here's where the rubber meets the road in our lives. The rule of Christ is not the penalty that we pay in order to experience the benefits of Christ. We're tempted to think that, but that is not true. That's a lie of the devil. The truth is that Jesus rescues us by ruling us. The rule of Jesus, that's the good stuff. Service to Jesus is not a tax that we pay for the privilege of being liberated from enslavement to sin. The opportunity To serve Jesus is what rescue looks like, because service to Jesus is what we were made for, and it's how humans flourish. It's the yoke of Jesus that brings rest to our souls. Because his yoke, it's not like the yokes of this world. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. He needs nothing from us. God needs nothing from you. God is not needy or lonely or sad or lacking anything ever. His yoke is not for his benefit. His yoke is for your benefit and my benefit. The principles of discipleship that we are taught in the Sermon on the Mount are not the brick fields of Egypt that we slave in so we can earn some reward. No, they're the green pastures that he promised to bring us to, where we have what we need to flourish and be healthy, happy sheep, and find rest to our souls. You see, as humans, we face two great temptations. On the one hand, we're tempted to have low thoughts of God and worship and serve something other than the Creator. We're tempted to believe the lies of the golden calves of our day. But low thoughts about God, that's not the only temptation that we face, because we're also tempted to have hard thoughts about God. We're tempted to worship and serve the true God, but scribble over his picture with some finger paint that makes him look a lot more like Pharaoh than the gentle shepherd he portrays himself as. We're tempted to picture God in Pharaoh's image, demanding, constantly a little bit frustrated with us, never fully satisfied, always demanding just a few more bricks than the day before. You've been there, I've been there. We're all tempted to picture God like that, because that's the kind of rule that we've experienced everywhere else in the world. And we're tempted to think that God is more of the same. But let me tell you this morning, he is not. This is not what our master is like. It's not what he's like at all. It's not the heart of Jesus. The yoke of Jesus is not like Pharaoh's oppressive yoke, or Rehoboam's cruel and silly yoke, or Solomon's heavy yoke. Our Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. He will not crush the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Yes, he has promised to destroy all proud rebels. And if you set yourself against him, you will find that his condemnation is no joke. He's serious. But he has also promised to receive everyone who comes to him in humility. And he's serious about that too. And Jesus is a good, good shepherd. He seeks the lost. He brings back the strays. He binds up the broken. He strengthens the sick. And he leads all of his sheep into green and good pastures where they can flourish and frolic and find joy in the goodness of his rule and the kindness of his service. That's the kind of shepherd Jesus is. That's the kind of yoke that he offers to us. Yes, Jesus calls us to serve him, to obey him in all things. He is our master, and we must never forget it. But we must also never forget that this master does not treat his servants like disposable slaves. He died the death of a slave so that he could give us his position as the beloved Son of God. He delights to call us, sinners like us, his dear friends. As Jesus himself told his disciples in the Gospel of John, "Henceforth I call you not servants, not slaves, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Jesus, he told us, we can't know God if Jesus does not reveal himself, reveal the Father to us. But now Jesus is telling his disciples, if you come to me and you follow me, I will be unstinting in my revelation of God. And you will find the more you know the heart of the Father, the more you will find that when I said I am meek and lowly at heart, I was accurately revealing God to you. That's what God is like. That's what Jesus is like. And that's what his service is like. And so this morning, Jesus extends his invitation to you. Because Jesus didn't say, you've got an hour, folks. You've got an hour for this invitation. No, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And that all includes you who are here this morning. It doesn't matter what yoke you find yourself under. It doesn't matter whether whether you're a pagan or a legalist. It doesn't matter whether your rebellion against God has taken the form of hypocrisy or hedonism. Jesus invites you to come to him. Jesus offers you rest. Jesus offers to rescue you by ruling you, to guide you into green pastures that will bring rest to your soul. So this morning, if you're here and you have never turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, if you have never been saved, know that the gospel isn't just good news in general. The gospel is good news for you. And if you are here this morning and the Spirit is drawing you and revealing Jesus to you and you're saying, I want him to be my shepherd, know that he will not turn you away. He will not turn you away. And if you have questions about what it looks like to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, talk to any of the pastors you've seen on the platform this morning. Our numbers are in the bulletin. If you don't feel like you can talk to us this morning, give us a call. We'd be delighted to take whatever time is necessary to show how Jesus, the Jesus that is our shepherd, can become your shepherd. But you know, this invitation that Jesus gives to come and rest, it isn't just for those who have never come. Jesus doesn't say, come to me and come to you, come to me and rest, all you who have never come before. No, this invitation, it isn't just for unbelievers who have never expressed faith in Jesus. This is the invitation that all of us need every day of our lives. Because we're constantly tempted to have low thoughts of God and worship and serve idols. And we're constantly tempted to have hard thoughts of God and paint God like another golden calf. And so we need to wake up every morning and preach the gospel to ourselves that this is what Jesus is like. He is the one we were created to serve. And he invites us to come. And if we come, we must submit to his rule. But his rule will bring rest to our souls. So come. Come to Jesus and find rest. As Augustine put it long ago, God has made us for himself, and our hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in him. And in exactly the same way, God has made our shoulders for his service. He has shaped our necks for his yoke. He created us to serve him, not merely as his slaves, but as his obedient sons and daughters, called to represent his rule over every corner of creation. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. His service is perfect freedom. His rule is how he rescues us. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.